Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Charlie reminded me that this was Father's Day, so happy Father's Day. It's good to be a father. I got a couple of presents for Father's Day. I got a Red Wing ball cap. Hockey fans know the significance of that. And a gift card to Cabela's. Life is good. Life is good. Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That statement of the Pharisees then led to three parables of lost things. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We want to draw our attention to the third of those parables, beginning at verse number 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I would make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. God has a yearning love for the lost. And the question is whether we share that passion. We sing in testimony, I once was lost, but now I'm found. It's amazing grace indeed. But the question remains as to whether we share God's heart for those who are still where once we were. We profess and advertise to be evangelistic, but how much of that profession translates into evangelistic pursuit? The Lord Jesus clearly revealed his purpose for coming into the world. The Lord Jesus said, I have come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And rather than that stated mission being an incentive to the religious to participate in that rescue venture, it was instead a cause for consternation, of concern, of condemnation. We saw that in the opening verses of this chapter. Publicans and sinners were flocking to Christ. And the Pharisees, the religious establishment of Christ's day, particularly the Pharisees and scribes, had become so elitist, they had become so exclusivistic, that rather than extending their hand to sinners and rejoicing in what was happening when these sinners and publicans were coming to Christ, they withdrew into the comfort of their creed. And in their religion, they opposed the gracious purpose of God. And then to expose and to condemn this religious exclusivism, Christ told these three parables. These three parables that very pointedly declared God's yearning love for the lost, and that his grace would extend as far as necessary to find the lost sinner. The sheep, the shekel, and the son. With determination, with diligence and with delight, we have that thing that was lost being sought after and being found. Whether it was one out of 100, like the sheep, whether it was 1 out of 10, like the shekel, or whether 1 out of 2, like the son, the happy thing is that the lost object being sought was found every time. And the main thrust of each of these parables was to cut to the very hardened core of the Pharisees' heart. That's unmistakably clear when we come to the conclusion of the story that we have read, the last of these parables, with the finding of the lost son. The elder son becomes angry. Didn't like it. And if we follow the context and the purpose of these parables, there is no question that this elder son represents those scribes and Pharisees that were opposed to sinners coming to Christ. And I say this story cuts to the very core of their hardened heart. And as the real heart of the older son is exposed, so then is the heart of the Pharisees exposed that were attacking the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to miss or ignore this main thrust That is the main purpose of each of these parables. The main purpose of each of these parables, I repeat, was to cut to the very heart of that Pharisaical notion that became religiously content and religiously satisfied and exclusivistic. No concern for those that were outside, no concern for those indeed that were lost. That's the main thrust, and I pray that each of us will get that message and more come to reflect God's yearning love for the lost. I say we as a church profess our evangelistic concern that it is our desire to see the lost saved, to minister to those for whom Christ came to seek and to save. But again, how much of that translates into our actual practice? We have the occasion on this Friday evening to come together as a united force in this very simple evangelistic effort. And I trust that you will be there to join in this outreach for sinners. Then I say that I think is the main thrust of each of these parables before us. But in this last parable, in leading up to that primary application, Christ tells a story of God's wondrous grace to the worst of sinners. And I want to focus attention this morning particularly upon this short story of grace that the Lord Jesus sets before us, a lesson about conversion, a lesson about salvation, and then not miss the ultimate and primary application to us all as to what our heart is for those that are lost. Now, these are parables. I don't have time at this point to give the hermeneutical principle for interpreting parables. But remember that parables are simply stories having some connection to things in real life that are designed to teach a spiritual truth. They make a point. We look at the picture that the Lord Jesus gives to us, this word picture that he gives to us, and then we ascertain what the real point was that we are to understand. In parables, there is generally a main thrust. Most of the improper interpretation of parables comes when we seek to go tit for tat between a detail in the story and then some spiritual application or implication. We can't do that. These are stories that are designed to teach a principal truth. It is important that we realize that we never formulate doctrine from parables. Parables illustrate truth. They illustrate doctrine. But they do not formulate doctrine. Now I say that because as we come to look at the details of this story, this short story of grace, there are going to be some details that are there just because of the story. Others, I believe, are used by Christ to teach some very important spiritual truths and spiritual lessons. There's often argument here, I don't know how many times I have been asked, is this a picture of an unconverted one or is this a picture of a backslider? And usually those that want to argue that we have here a picture of a backslider is because, look, he was already with the Father and he left the Father and comes back. So he's coming back to where he was. He's a backslider. And it very well may have implications to the life and the journey of a backslider. But let's put this in the context of why these parables are being told. There were sinners and publicans coming to Christ, and that made the Pharisees mad. They were mad because sinners were coming. and because Christ was seeking those sinners. And immediately then we have these three parables of lost things that are happily found. I would submit to you that in the context in which the parable is given, the issue here is not whether he had it and left it, or don't press the details. The issue here is that which was lost, and I believe that in the context of why the parable is given, we have here a picture of the unconverted, a picture of those that are lost in their sin. The story is told to emphasize that truth. Now, I say I can't go into all of the details of parabolic interpretation, but they are certainly in play here as we come to our analysis. And there are four lessons then that I want us to see from this short story of grace that illustrate God's yearning love for sinners that ought to be imitated ultimately by each of us. So we have here a message for sinners, and we have here an application indeed for saints. But as we look at this story, I want us to see, first of all, as we relate it to the activity of the Son, we could look at the Father or either the Son, but I'm going to look here and draw some truths from the development of the lost Son. And our attention is, first of all, given to his departure. And as we look at the departure of the lost Son, there is a very vivid lesson about sin. We get the picture. Here's this younger son that approaches his father and demands that which he assumes is rightfully his. He wastes no time in removing himself then from all of the restraints that his father had. We can read that so easily, but you put that in the context of the ancient East, this New Testament world, and this request indeed was unheard of. For any son, not the least the younger, to come and make such a request from his father, I say first of all was unheard of. And it would have been regarded in that context, in that culture, as tantamount to desiring the death of his father. The inheritance would be distributed upon the father's death. And I say it is very much a part of this request. Father, I would just as soon you were dead. And if we read between the lines, we have one here that was resentful of whatever wholesome confinement he was in. We have one here that desired to distance himself from all the forces that would influence for good all of his father's authority. He wanted to distance himself from those as far and as quickly as he possibly could. Acts of rebellion, acts of hatred toward his father. Took what he received and went away to this far country. And in this far country, he abandoned himself to recklessness, to wasteful living. Hence, we refer to him as that prodigal son, that wasteful son, that son that was given to riotous and excessive behavior and living. Left to his own inclinations, left to his own desires, he went on his way ultimately to waste and to ruin. Careless, foolishness, rebellion. But certainly revealing the alienation of his heart toward his father, his perception that all of the allurements of the world were attractive to him, saying something about the weakness of his own nature and his own flesh. The picture that Christ tells here, the story that he tells, is vivid indeed. But what was the point of vivid illustration? A vivid illustration of the sinful state of every sinner. A vivid illustration here of every sinner's rebellious abandonment from God, rejection of divine authority and rule, the alienation that every sinner has. The Scripture teaches unmistakably that by nature we are haters of God. By nature we are alienated from Him, enemies of God, moving away from God as quickly and as readily as we possibly can. That sinful will always moves further and further away from God. The prophet Isaiah said that it is our sins and our iniquities that have separated us from God. God is holy, we are not. There is, because of our sin, this great gulf, this great chasm that exists between us. And the sad state of sin is that man is happy about that chasm. Man is completely satisfied with that chasm. And with his hatred of God, his alienation of spirit, step by step and move by move, sin takes him away from the Lord. And a soul that is separated from God in one way or another is going to display that sin. Sinful actions always are bred by sinful nature. That bent to sin is going to give itself ultimately to wastefulness, to a meaningless existence. And that's where that son went. And my guess is that when he first had his pockets full and took his journey away from home into that place where there was no restraints and no remembrance, no thought of the Father's rules, of the Father's law, Father's authority, that he was happy, he was carefree. He assumed that this life is good. This life is good. For some time, having everything that he wanted, knowing the pleasure, knowing the excitement, coming into the experience of that real world, he assumed that everything was good. And so it is with the sinner, blind to reality, blind and ignorant to the authority of God and the goodness of God in His law, in His word, blows it off and assumes that this life without restraint, without restrictions, without laws, without rules, is good. But how deceptive is sin? Oh, I say his departure gives to us a very vivid lesson about sin, its deceptiveness. And that leads to the second lesson as we come to look at his plight. And we have a very vivid lesson here about sin's consequences. Oh, the picture again is vivid. The narration that Christ gives to us in the setting forth of this short story, so very clear. Wasn't long. It wasn't long before he wasted everything in that far country with his prodigal living, with his riotous living. Everything was spent. Oh, and my guess is that as he went to wherever it was he went with his pockets full, that he was popular. My guess is that when he was ready and willing and free in his spending to attract his friends, that he had friends galore, had great company. But it wasn't long. It wasn't long before everything that he took with him, that he thought was his key to freedom, was gone. Verse 14, we see the dissipation of all of his possessions. This riotous living led to spending everything, and then a famine came, and he was in want. Possessions gone. Now there was destitution. No friend. No food. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. When his pockets were full, everybody flocked around him. With his pockets empty, there was no friend in sight. There was none that cared for his soul. And the degradation gave himself then to servitude, solitude by himself, starvation except what he could find out of the slop that was given to the pigs. Oh, this had to be repulsive to those that were listening to Christ. How repulsive this would have been to Jewish ears to see this one now given to the swineherd, and not only given to the service of the swine, but to find himself in the sole company of swine, to find himself grubbing for the same food the swine were eating, reduced to bitter poverty. I say that had to be a very revolting, disgusting, repulsive picture to the Pharisees who heard Christ tell this story for the first time. But there are the consequences of his behavior. His own desires, his own will had taken him into a bondage from which he could not escape. He dug a hole from which he could not climb out. He was helpless. He was hopeless. And I submit to you that that is a most vivid point to be learned about sin. The deceit of sin. World has allurements, enticements. But one way or another, it always leads to misery. And the allurement of the supposed freedom and restraint that seduces sooner or later gives way to reality, to bondage, to addiction, to famine. Sin, which is unforgiving, unrelenting in the bondage that it produces, without any natural escape. Oh, there are going to be inward griefs and outward sorrows that only progress to the worst. And ultimately, in one way or another, in one manifestation or another, sin always leads to those kinds of consequences. It's not without significance that our confession speaks of man's state in sin as being that estate of sin and of misery. Of sin and of misery. Oh, seductive, yes. There are those things which appeal to the eye of the flesh and to the experience of the pride of life. Those things that allure. Those things that seem to be so free from all of the restraints of what religion would be. Those things that would liberate from the hard bondage of following the precepts of God's law or God's word. Let me be free from that. Let me go my way from that and find that place where there will be the excitement and the allurement and the acceptance of the world. Let me go there. There's where real life is. There's where real excitement is. But I say in one way or another, with manifestations that are more or less apparent, the effects and the consequences of sin are always tragic. One way or another, blindness, insensitivity, destitution. This son found himself in a terrible plight. Had come to the end of himself. Nowhere to turn. Found himself now in a world where nobody cared what happened to him. Where his only friends were pigs. His only food. What the pigs were eating. Nobody cared. What a plight. And if the story stopped there, would be nothing but despair. Hopelessness. If the story stopped there, my guess is the Pharisees would be saying, yes, he got exactly what he deserved. Let him wallow in that muck, in that mire. Let him stay. He's defiled now. He's unclean now. We're religious now. We're holy now. Yeah, we're righteous now. Hands off from such a person as that has been now so dirtily affected by sin in the world. The story stopped there. What a sad story. But the story doesn't stop there. And this little story of grace that Christ tells here has often been referred to as a gospel within the gospel. For there is a way out. And there is a way for the lost to be found. There is a way for those that are helpless to find help. For those that are hopeless to rest in hope. Our attention then comes, thirdly, to his regret, his departure. Yeah, that was a lesson about sin. His plight gave us a lesson about sin's consequences. But now his regret is a lesson for us about repentance. A lesson about repentance. Again, we come to the picture. Christ continues the story now. Reality set in. Verse 17, in the muck, in the mire, the filth of the slop, he came to himself. He came to himself. He was now awakened to the naked reality of his misery. He was now awakened to the depths of where his self-will had wanted him to go and where his self-will had taken him. Awakened to his own guilt and worthlessness, making no pretense as he thinks through the issues here, as he now has remembrances of what home was like. I'm here eating slop. Nobody cares. I'm starving, but as I remember back home, even the hired hands we're eating well. The traction now back to what his home was. But he makes no excuses. As he makes his plan now to return back to his father, confessing his sin, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." Figure of speech here for God. "I have sinned against God and before thee." Recognizing his worthlessness, "I have no right, I have no claim to your mercy, to your grace. But maybe you can help me out." No pretense, no presumption. But he's apprehending here something about what he knew his father to be. And the potential mercy that he just may be able to find if he goes back home. No excuses. An unconditional confession. There's contrition, there's brokenness. And he makes up his mind that he's going to return, abandoning his pride, going to the Father. There's regret. He feels his regret. He feels the consequences now of his misery and his sin, for which he had no one to blame except himself. He came to himself. But the point brings us much on the surface to the whole issue of evangelical, of saving repentance. We must plug in our theology. Let me remind you what I said in introduction, that we never extract or develop, we never formulate theology from parables. Parables illustrate a truth. They do not establish a truth. We must interpret the theology in the light of the theological proposition. Again, I don't want this to digress into a class in hermeneutics. But in hermeneutics, we argue in interpretation both for what we call the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. The analogy of Scripture, we interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. The Scripture never contradicts itself, becomes a guide to its own meaning. The analogy of faith draws us to that theological foundation that is the gridwork. That is the grid work for which we interpret all of the specifics. I'm saying that to say this. We have here an illustration. It brings us to think about repentance. Our text tells us that in the pig pen, this prodigal son came to himself. He came to his senses. He came to his senses. Apparently prodded here by the circumstances around him. Prodded here by the devastation and the destitution that was around him. He came to his senses and he says, "I'm going to go back to the Father." That's good. Now I say in theology we know that when a sinner is awakened to his sin, it is because of an external working of the Spirit of God in the heart. It is the Spirit of God that awakens a sinner's heart to understand spiritual truth, to understand even the nature, the heinous nature of what sin is. And apart from that spiritual intervention that we call regeneration, a sinner remains blind and insensitive and dead in his sins. Come to your senses. But you come to your senses not just by logical deduction. Oh, there was plenty of evidence here that ought to have convinced this young man that he had made some bad choices. And he did. But I say, as we elevate this to the spiritual plane, what is it? What is it that causes any sinner to come to his senses? And let's understand that unless you do come to your senses, you'll not repent. But it is the work of the Spirit of God. That's not an issue in the story, but I say it is the theology of the doctrine. It is the Spirit of God that comes, gives life to that heart, gives sight to those eyes, gives hearing to those ears, that enables us now to think as we ought to think. As we plug in our theology, then, we have a wonderful story of conversion, the evidences of a grace-awakened sinner. And that Holy Spirit, awakening the soul to realize sin, to confess sin, to abhor sin, to apprehend the mercy that there is in God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked together at Joel's great text on repentance. Emphasize there those salient truths and important components of what biblical and saving evangelical repentance is all about. And here it is pictured for us in the episode before. Realization of sin. Every sinner must come to that point. Every sinner must confess his sin. Every sinner must abhor his sin. Every sinner must see something of the mercy of God that there is in Christ Jesus. And turn to him. He went away from the Father. And now he returns. Saving repentance always involves that change of direction. Remember that back to God. We're going headlong to destruction. Headlong to damnation. Headlong to hell. But in repentance there is that reversal of direction, and now hell is forever behind us and God is forever in front. A change of direction. That change of heart, understanding with the head the heinous nature of sin, with the affections, the brokenness over the pollution of that sin, and with the will, that determination to return. We have here a lesson about repentance. And finally, and happily, we see something of his acceptance. And as we look at his acceptance, there is a lesson about justification. Again, as you think of what justification is theologically, that act of God's free grace, two essential components in that act of God's free grace: our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted in Christ. Those two essential components of justification. Forgiveness, acceptance. How vividly that is put before us in this short story of grace. Picture's clear. He went his way. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. And yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. The return of this son was expected. The father expected this son to return. Saw him a long way off. Don't know how long he was gone. I don't know how long it took in that day to spend all of the inheritance that he had. Don't know how much he had. Don't know how long it took him to spend it. Don't know how long he was gone. But you get the impression here that day after day, that as soon as he left, the father was making his way to look down that road. Is he coming home today? The father expected him to come. Fathers have that expectation. Have that expectation. We've got new windows now in our home. But I'm sure that before we got those new windows, you could go to the old windows we had, particularly on the front of the house and the one just at the end of the house looking to our driveway. There were probably years and years of built-up nose grease on that window pane. As my sons would be out with a curfew, and as that time would approach, knowing that they were coming, still, I'm looking out that window. I'm looking out that window, pressing nose against the glass pane, waiting for that car to speed down Edwards Road and turn in at the last moment. One son always pushed it. The other son thought he could bank it up by coming home early every once in a while. One time, my sons, you can't tell my sons apart over the telephone. You cannot tell them apart on the telephone. They were both out one evening. And we get a call asking for an extension for the curfew. Can I have a half hour or whatever it was later? Give me an extension. And so his mother says, yeah, okay, after looking at me, and I gave her the okay. So this son had an extension. I thought it was Chad on the telephone. Because Chad was always asking for extensions. And Chad was always the one that was speeding down Edward to get in. He didn't waste any moment. Charlie always. So curfew time comes and Chad comes in. Charlie's nowhere to be seen. We thought we gave permission to Chad. Actually, we gave permission to Charlie. And when Charlie comes in now with the grease so very visible on the window pane, he gets chewed out, and he gets disciplined. And he says, I called. You said okay. Well, lower your voice or something. Right? All I'm saying, yeah, I'm saying that fathers have an expectation that the kid's going to come home. And here was his father. Hurt, disappointed, but day after day, putting his nose against that window pane, today he's coming home. And the day came. The father saw him. He ran. All dignity aside. Ran and he embraced him. No scolding. No rebuke here. Just open arms. A heart that so yearned for the Son could do nothing but receive. Gave him honor, gave him the robe. Robe of richness. All the shattered, torn, tattered garments now replaced with this new set of clothes. But the ring on his finger, that sign of authority. But the sandals on his feet, it was the mark of a slave to be barefoot. It was the mark of a free man to have sandals. Received him. And received him with such joy. What a celebration. A banquet. And happiness. My son was dead. He's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. But he was merry. They were happy. They were joyous. What a celebration. And what a point this is of gospel grace. What a point this is to the beauty of the gospel that none ever come to be refused. The Father knows those that are coming. He knows those who are His. And at the appropriate time, they come. And when they come, what an acceptance. All the full benefits of sonship, all the full benefits of family. Freely given. Robe of righteousness. The authority we have to be the sons of God. The true freedom that we have in Christ. Sonship in full status. In full status. Forgiveness. Acceptance. To come to the Father by faith in Jesus Christ is to know our sins forgiven. It is to be accepted in the Beloved. Oh, it's His righteousness that's imputed to us. It's the robe of righteousness that Christ has provided for us that becomes ours. It's the grace of God that gives us that ring, that signet, that authority to be the sons of God. It's the Spirit of God that brings us to that place where we have shoes on, if you will, where we have that gospel freedom. But what acceptance there is. I say that in this short story of grace, it's a lesson that every sinner has hope. There is hope for every sinner that returns, that repents. No matter how far away is the far country in which you dwell, grace can reach there. How great your sin. Grace is greater than sin. There is hope for every sinner that apprehends the mercy of the Father and returns home. There's grace. Story leaves to us a warning that if you stay in that far country, you're without hope. The only hope is to come to your senses and sue for peace, reconciliation with the Father. and all those that come unto him. Yeah? All those that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. So come. So come. I say there is in this short story a word for sinners. But there's also a word for others. So the primary application of this, interestingly enough, was to the Pharisees that made no effort to find sinners. And indeed were unhappy when sinners came to Christ. The rest of the narrative from verse 25 draws attention to that application. The elder brother was mad. Unhappy because of the grace that was given to another. There should have been rejoicing. And if you go through each of these parables that Christ teaches, every time something was found, it was a happy occasion. There's that one sheep out of 100. And with that determination, the shepherd goes high and he goes low. He finds that sheep and it was reason for rejoicing. There's that one shekel out of 10 that was lost. And again, with diligence, the search is made. And when that shekel was discovered, occasion for gladness, happiness, celebration. Here's this one son, gone, lost, but now found. And it was reason for celebration, for happiness, except in the cold, hard heart of this Pharisee, content in his own religion, satisfied in his own heritage, no concern for others. And the father addresses him. The final response of the elder brother is not given, left open. Tells me then there's hope even for Pharisees. Hope even for Pharisees to come to their senses. What a story. We have opportunity this coming week to tell that story, to share that story. A little tract that Tim has written. Very simple. Just about friends. What's a friend? And a friend is going to give that good news. A friend is going to care about the destitution, misery, and give a word that will point to hope. Very simple. But that's the gospel. There is a way for sinners to be saved. Many of us here today, many of us here today are saved. Some here perhaps not. To you I say come. I say come. But to all of us, I say, let us not be like that elder brother who is just content with self, who is content with enjoying his own riches and his own inheritance, and no concern for others. Let us be right there with the Father and learn to share something of His yearning, love for the lost. Let's pray. If you are here this morning outside of Christ, have wandered away, I invite you to come, and come without delay. That invitation is opened. I'm here, the elders are here today as your servants. Seek us out. We'll be happy, genuinely happy, to point you to the Father of all mercy and grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we leave this word in your hands. We pray the Spirit of God to apply it to every one of us per our need. Lord, do a work. But we give our thanks for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we are glad, Lord, that many of us today can sing as our testimony, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.